14 chapter, and we'll go as far as we can in this before the tape runs out. This chapter takes us back, though, to the judgment coming upon Israel in the last days. And this day is so horrible. It'll be hard to understand, be hard to behold. However, it's going to come, just like God says it's going to come. And God says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh. This will be the beginning of the day of the Lord. And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the horses raffled, and the women ravished, and half of the women and half of the city shall go forth unto captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Verses 2 and 3 describe the horrible condition that is coming. God has to do this. God must be just, and the wicked must be judged. It has to be so for his holiness' sake. His holiness cannot tolerate sin. It's like a stinking open sore that has to be dealt with. And so we read at the last, in order to bring everything to a focus, and I think we can see today him getting all these nations ready. He has them in order, just like he wants them. He's going to gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Now, this is a promise that God is going to keep. Now, in Deuteronomy 28:48, I think I'll read that. For the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar, from the ends of the earth, and as shall bring a nation as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. All will come upon them because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all the things. Now, this has never been fulfilled. And you say, how do you know? Because all nations haven't come down against Jerusalem. One at a time, a few, but not all nations, not at one time. And then we notice another thing. He says, the Lord shall bring a nation, as though all nations will be as one nation, with one desire, and that will be to annihilate Israel. It'll be the only desire of their heart, to come down and just get rid of all the Jews. And so this will come to pass. This detailed description of the last war is beyond our ability to understand. How do we know how awful? Now, I've been through one war, and if we take Korea and Vietnam and some of the others, we see the horrors of war, and it's terrible. War is awful, but not like this war. This is going to be the description that we read here in our lesson is similar to what we read in Joel 2, verse 2. And here's what that says. A day of darkness, a day of gloominess, a day of clouds, a thick cloud, darkness, thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not ever been the like, neither shall any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Isn't that interesting? Never has been before. And Jesus said that in 24th chapter of Matthew, didn't he? That as thy times will be, has never been like that before, and never will be again. And except the time be shortened, there'll be no flesh saved on the earth or left on the earth. How horrible this time will be. A day of darkness, a terrible time. Notice the phrase in our verse here, of in the midst of thee. It intimates that Israel will be a nation at that time. Now, they haven't been a nation since they went into Babylonish captivity, and the 10 tribes haven't been a nation for 100 years before that when they went into Assyria in captivity. But at this time that we're reading here, they're going to be a nation, and they have been a nation. So it tells us of the time we're living in, that end time that we're reading of here. And there's four things mentioned that God, he says, I will do. One, he says, I will gather all nations, as we read in Joel. Well, this is another one in Joel 3. He says, I will gather all nations and bring them into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people, for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. Now, notice, they hadn't been scattered among the nations until after 70 AD, when the great scattering really took place, and God really departed the land at that time. This valley Jehoshaphat is not mentioned on any map or anything, so I think we have to go by the meaning of the name. The meaning of the name would be the valley of God's judgment. So I think that's what we're going to call it. Because there'll be judge there, he will judge all nations. And then the next thing we read here is the city will be taken. Now Satan will think that he has everything under control, and he'll be able to annihilate the Jews, and God won't be able to fulfill his promise to Abraham if he annihilates the Jews. Neither of David. God made some wonderful promise to them. In Psalms 89, he says, I have sworn in my holiness that I will not lie unto David. Now, God can't allow the new Jews to be annihilated, can he? Because he couldn't keep his promise if he did. Then the third thing, and a horrible thing that we read here, is the houses will be rifled and the women ravished. The word rifled is usually translated made a spoil of or spoiled. We read this in Psalms 89:40-41. You might read that when you get home, talking about making a spoil of things. But the women will be raped, and Isaiah makes it sound even worse than Zechariah does. And here's what Isaiah says about it in the 13th chapter of Isaiah. I'm going to read from verse 9 through 16. And said, Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the consolation thereof will not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the gold wedges of Ophir. Therefore will I shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place, and the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. And it shall be as the chaste roe, and as a sheep that no man taketh up. They shall every man turn to his own people, flee every one to his own land. Every one that is found shall be thrust through, and every one that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children shall be dashed in pieces. Their children, think of it. Their children not just the wrath of God, but the wrath of these armies that will be come down. Their children shall be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled and their women ravished. Now this will be for all nations, as Babylon was only a picture. This didn't happen in its fullness. But the climax of all this will be in Jerusalem. Shall not give their light. Think about that. The darkness of the heavens is a symbol of the great calamities that's coming, the shaking of the heavens and of the earth. The city itself, we read, will be divided, but God will preserve what is left who is saved. The city will lose all hope, for there will not be one, be united, I should say, anymore. Verses 3 through 5, Then shall the light bring forth, and fighting against those nations, when he fought in the days of battle. And how faithful God had been in the past to fight in the days of battle. Jesus will come at this time. Verse 4, we read, And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a great valley. And the half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee. like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, all the saints, with thee. Now it's at this point that God will come for them. When they're surrounded by the enemy, there's no way for them to go, no hope whatsoever, then Jesus will come. And when he comes forth and fight against these nations that have come to spoil his people, so God will spoil them instead by the sword of his word. He doesn't need a literal battle instrument. It'll be the sword of his word. We read the climax of this in Revelation 19, 11 through 16. And he said, "Then I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he sat upon him, called Faithful and True, and Righteousness, as he judged and make war." And he gave us a wonderful description of Jesus when he comes. And he'll be clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And out of his mouth will go a short sword, and with it he'll smite the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. And he'll be called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God has fought many battles for his people, beginning way back with Abraham, and how God took care of five kings for Abraham, defeated them to the uttermost, and rescued all of his people. But he continued to fight. He fought with Moses when Aaron and Hur had to lift up Moses' hands, and God would continue to give them victory. He fought for Joshua, even to the place that he made the sun stand still and the moon stayed. Now God is able to fight to the uttermost for his people again in the last days. He just needs people of faith like he had before. Now we read here that his feet, a sure standing, an unmovable standing. That gives me the thought that he'll not be a pushover for the nations. His feet will stand unmovable when Jesus makes his triumphant entry again into Jerusalem. In Matthew 21, we read of this triumphant entry in Jerusalem. But this was only a temporal thing, because many of them were crying, same one was crying, "Hosanna," and began to cry, "Crucify him." We read there that he came into Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives. Oh, we're reading that here, aren't we? The Mount of Olives. And this is the same place that he had come from when they cried Hosanna to him. And then when I think of Jesus' great prophecy concerning the great tribulation, and in Matthew 24:3 we read that he sat upon the Mount of Olives and talked to his disciples about condition of end times and the things that would come. And then when I think again of Mount of Olives, it's also the place where Jesus prayed in agony to his Father in the 26th chapter of Matthew, saying, "Not my will, but thine be done." And then again in the Mount of Olives, his disciples followed him there, and he asked them to pray with him, and they all went to sleep. Same place he's coming back again. The same place that he left the earth in Acts chapter 1, verse 9 to 12. We read that this is where he went up, in the Mount of Olives. And two men were there, one on at his side. They said, "You men of Judea, why stand you gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus shall also come in like manner as you saw him go up bodily." They saw him go up bodily. He'll come back to Mount of Olives bodily in the same thing that he went up in a bodily form. Let's see, there was another one I had in mind too. Well, I was thinking he was taken up in the clouds. The cloud received him out of his sight. We're going to see the same condition again when he comes back. In Matthew 24:30, we read that then, after the tribulation is over, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man, here he is bodily, coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So when he comes back, he went up in clouds of heaven. He's going to come back again in clouds of heaven. And then in Matthew 26, I'm going to read verses 63 and 64. It said, but Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure you by the living God, that thou tell us where thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power, and coming in clouds of heaven. Mark 13, verses 24 through 27. In those days, after the tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give their light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost parts of the earth to the uttermost parts of heaven. So when Jesus comes, the church will all be gone at that time. This will be after the church is caught away by 3.5 years. And we know that when the church is gone, we have a similar catching away. Notice what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. It says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Here's what I want now. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Now I believe that these clouds to be clouds of witnesses that we had in Hebrews chapter 12, 1. It says, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with such a cloud of witnesses, these witnesses are no doubt the witnesses of the people of faith of chapter 11, but they're called clouds of witnesses. It causes us to believe that these clouds are actually human beings that will be with Jesus, the church that will be with Jesus when he comes back. Between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, let's look at this thought for a minute. There is a valley called the Valley of Kidron, and the brook flows down through the valley, and then it turns eastward, goes by Jerusalem and by Mount Calvary on the right, and the Mount of Olives and Bethany on the left, and going east, it drops below sea level into a gorge about 300 feet deep. Now this was taken from Unger's dictionary, by the way. It isn't mine. But then we read that the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst. Now this will fill the surrounding valleys. And as the armies is coming down through these valleys to conquer Jerusalem and annihilate the Jews, this is going to stop them. It's going to kill these oncoming armies. Cover them with rocks. Can you imagine what will come upon these enemies with all their tools of war equipment, and how great it'll be? And God just touches a mountain and it'll cleave in two. Oh, the power. How can any nation be so foolish to think they can stand against such power as we have reading here? God will leave a great valley open now for his people to flee. This verse be a literal valley, but I think it'll be a place of divine protection too, where people will be able to flee into safety. I think the best rendering of verse 5 is, you shall flee into the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall read Ezion. I think the best translation of that should be my mountain instead of the valley. I think the best rendering is through the valley, as we read in Psalms 23:4. Though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Thy staff, rod, thy staff shall comfort me. So God's going to make a way for them to flee, like he did when the great earthquake. Now, I don't know where Aziel, I can't find it anywhere on the map or anywhere else. But I was thinking about the meaning, and it means a noble place. Also a separate place, a secret place, could be translated. And I think this is fitting here for God's protection. God's going to have a special place for people to flee. And Jesus tells them about this fleeing time, again, the 24th chapter of Matthew. We also don't know anything about an earthquake during the reign of Uzziah. In Amos 1, verse 1, Amos starts off like this, and he said, in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Well, it gives us a hint about when it was, but that's about all we know about it. It must have been a mighty earthquake to be remembered all those years, but I don't think it'll hold a candle to how God's going to shake the Mount of Olives when Jesus comes and puts his feet on it. I think it'll be a greater earthquake than any before. Revelation 16 gives us a little thought about that, verses 17 through 19, when the seventh angel will pour out his big bowl of wrath on the earth. And in verse 16 says that there will be voices and thunders and lightning, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake, so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God. And it tells about that in chapter 17. 8 times God uses earthquakes in the New Testament to show his power. 1 time at his death, 1 time when the stone was rolled away from the tomb, another time when Paul and Silas was in prison at Philippi in Acts 15, all right? 16, I 16. And then 5 times in the book of Revelation, we have earthquakes. But let's now look in closing, I think, look at the Lord's feet. And I believe this to be both literal and symbolic. A lot of people take it one way, some people take it another. But it pictures his mystical body that will be with him, as I mentioned before. And we read in all the saints with him. Isn't that interesting? All the saints with thee. This is his mystical body. Some will be with him. He'll have saints with him. Well, so will he have saints with him on white horses in the 19th chapter of Revelation. He's going to have some that will be with him in total harmony with his purpose. In 1 Corinthians 12, we see the oneness of the body of Christ. And I think this is what we'll see there, is the oneness of that great mystical body that have drunk of one spirit, we read there, made into one body. You might also read Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 concerning this oneness of the body, which is the church. Read there. All right, verses 6 and 7. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. All right, this is June the 11th, 204. And last week we led off with Zechariah chapter 4, 14, verses. We begin with verse 6 tonight. And verse 16, verse 6 and 7. Let's go back over here where I'm having a Bible. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day or night, but it shall come to pass, and at even time it shall be light. Because God is the light and he controls the light. We have a picture here of the light that God shines in their heart. If we read in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 14, we read, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. Unbelief is always a hindrance to light. The more faith we have, the brighter the light. But God has the sovereign right to shine as he will. And he's able to change unbelief into faith. Oh, but at even, it shall be light. And at this time, Jesus is the light. He calls himself the light of the world. And in Malachi chapter 4, he's called, notice what he's called there, verse 13. No, I'm sorry, verse 1. Behold, the day cometh, as shall burn as the oven, And all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubbled, and the days that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear the name, my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. So here's the light, he's called the Son of Righteousness, and he will come, he will help, all the stubble will be gone, be burned up, but then God will have some that will fear him. And after the darkness is past and the tribulation is over, the Lord will show himself as their Redeemer to heal and care for them, take care of them at all times. In verse 8, it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and a half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and winter shall it be a perpetual healing waters, ever flowing, beginning at Jerusalem. Now Ezekiel tells us something when we were studying in Ezekiel about these waters, and I'm not going to read all of it, but the first 12 verses of this tells us about waters that will come out of the temple and go down. It'll flow right on down into the Salt Sea. I think it's verse 10 of that chapter in Ezekiel. It says, it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand on the land there at Enjadai. And so all that Salt Sea at this time will be turned into fresh water. So what we know as a Dead Sea will be transformed into new land and new water, where there's no fish in there right now. So, and with this flood, then we read here that the water will flow even to the Mediterranean Sea, and it will never dry up. Now, we know that this has never been, has it? This will be a new river altogether of water from one sea to the other. And the reason it won't ever dry up is because it's supernatural. There'll be a lot of geographical changes there altogether. But Isaiah gives us some information about this too in the 40th chapter of Isaiah. I'm going to read verses 4 and 5. And it says, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked places, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, and the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So there's going to be a lot of geographical changes altogether in the land, and the high places will be laid low, and the low places will be buried high, and water will flow the other direction too. Right now, I think the Salt Sea is, I forget how far below sea level it is, I can't remember right now, but it's, I don't think it's the lowest spot in the world, but it's close to it. In verse 9, the Lord shall be king over the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. So Jesus, the Lord, the King, Lord of all lords, King of all kings, not just over Israel, but over the whole earth. There will be none other besides him. No other gods, no other kings, no other lords. There will be princes and rulers, but no, he's going to be all in all. In Revelation 11, we have a thought along this line in verse 15. And it says, when the seventh angel sounded, there were a great voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. So all the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord. He'll own it all. Well, he is the owner anyway. He's the creator. So he has a right to all of it. And another verse in the 19th chapter of Revelation, verse 16. And he hath on his vesture a sigh, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The word name here comes from a Hebrew word, Shalom. I believe that's the way it's pronounced in Hebrew. But anyway, the meaning is position, as being high, place. It's the same word for Noah's son, Shem. That means posterity, in which Abraham came from his lineage. Verses 10 and 11. All the land shall be turned as a plain into Geba and Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's winepress, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Oh, what a blessing. Blessing on the land. And God will turn it all into a wonderful, fruit-bearing, beautiful plain. According to Strong's Concordance, this word is used in the sense of being sterile or unfruitful, and it's usually translated either plain or desert or wilderness. But God's going to turn it. The word turn here means to whirl something around as though to revolve it like a circuit, maybe even a fast revolving. I think when God starts something, he's going to do it in a hurry. The thought here of fetching a compass could be applied to this word turn, and many other similar meanings as well. So we can see that from Jerusalem round about, God will perform a miracle and flatten that area. We've seen pictures of that area, and it's very hilly and mountainous, but it isn't going to be that way during the kingdom age, or during the millennial age, I'll put it that way. Now, someone may say, isn't it most of the land a desert? And we say, some of it is, but most of it is mountainous. Jerusalem sits on a rocky plateau at the elevation of 2,550 feet, and it's almost surrounded by valleys and mountains. In Psalms, and most of us know this psalm, by the way, 48 verse 2, it says, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole world is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, a city of the great king. And the best thought of this is beautiful for elevation. Beautiful for elevation. This elevated city was a place of beauty until they forsook God. It wasn't a beautiful place. We have information about their beauty, the beauty of this in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 15, where it says, all that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughters of Jerusalem, saying, this is the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole world. All the work that men are doing to beautify her is in vain today. But God, in his wonderful blessings, will not just restore her, but will change the whole land, the mountains, the valleys. He's going to do it all. And we ask a question, well, what will he do? Well, first he'll level the mountains, and it'll start with the Mount of Olives, which we read in the next verse, in verse 4. That's where that'll be the beginning. This was Jesus' favorite mountain. And last, he'll have the mountains down, bring the mountains down, and then he'll lift up Jerusalem up, and this well-watered land will grow enough food for everybody, all the whole world. It's going to be a wonderful, wonderful place when Jesus is reigning as king. We have a measurement here in verse from Gibeah to Rimmon. Geba belongs to Benjamin on his south border. The phrase here from Geba to Beersheba was expressed the whole length of Judah. Rimmon belonged to Simeon, tribe south of Judah. And Jerusalem being the center of God's blessing, and the city being lifted up and the hills lowered down, she'll be able to be seen from a far distance. As a verse in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. That's interesting. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established to the top of the mountain, and it shall be exalted above the hills. And the people shall flow into it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go into the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. The Lord will go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The word concerning the gates, let's look at this for a minute here, are more for the purpose of the gates. Benjamin's gate, the purpose of Benjamin's gate was to lead to Benjamin as being in the son of my right hand. The first gate that we read here is of the old wall, and it won't be there. The gate of the city will have different names than what they've ever had before. God will rename these gates. In Ezekiel 48, verse 30 through 32, and these are the going out of the city on the north side, 4,500 measures, and the gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribe of Israel. So they're going to be renamed. They'll be named different. Three gates on the northward, one gate of Reuben, one gate of Judah, and one of Levi. And the east side, be 4,500, and three gates, and one gate for Joseph, and one gate for Benjamin, and one gate for Dan. And this seems to describe a total work of Christ as the Almighty. The tower, or the outlook of Hananel, to be the king's wine press, I think it would be a good rendering of that, in the south of Zion. And it's from the north to the south, and from the east to the west, how God will bless them in all these directions. In verse 11, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So here we read that it'll be a safe dwelling place for the inhabitants, no matter who they are. No worry about being destroyed anymore. No worry about wars or being attacked. The curse on Adam will be lifted at this time. The only curse that will be left will be the curse put upon the serpent. We read in Isaiah 11 concerning this, that the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall be laid down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, the fatlings together, and the little child shall lead them, and so forth. So even the animals will be safe. You don't have to worry about getting a snake bit or anything like that. A child will play by the hole of a snake and put his hand in a crocodile's den, that we read there, and they won't be hurt, because this is God's holy place. It's God's holy mount. So God's going to take care of his people. Then 12 through 15, and this shall be the plague wherein the Lord will smite the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. It's going to be dangerous to fight against Jerusalem, isn't it? Because their God's going to take care of them. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all of the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, of the ass, and all the beasts that shall be in these tents, as this plague. And we read the description of how God will destroy the nations that fight against his people. Kind of makes us shudder when we read this, doesn't it? And think about what God's going to do to them. But if they could, they would do the same thing to Israel, because their purpose is to annihilate Israel when they come down there. This is just God's protection. But first here we read that he'll send a plague to smite them. The plagues are, a plague is anything that God will use to judge and to show his power. And we read this through the scriptures several places concerning God sending plagues upon people. There were four different things that God used on Egypt, and there were many plagues. Most of them ended in death because of disobedience against God. In Exodus 9, 13 through 15, we read that the Lord told Moses to get up early in the morning and go before Pharaoh and demand that he let the people go. And if he didn't, he would send a plague upon them. And so he did. And he stretched out his hand and he smite the land, the people, pestilence, and all manner of different things. First, the very grievous hail and fire and locusts and darkness and for 3 days. And then lastly, the death of all the firstborn. In Noah's thought, in Leviticus 13, verse 2, leprosy is called a plague. But the worst is at the end. When you think of it, their flesh shall be consumed away, and they'll stand upon their feet, and their eyes will consume out of the holes of their head, and their tongue will just rot out of their mouth. Flesh, eyes, and tongue are the three outstanding places that sin is exposed. Exposed in the flesh, Paul says that within me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. The eyes of the flesh, the eyes of man, the pride of life, the tongue of man is an unruly member. And so these three are seen in here. And sin is embedded in the flesh. We read this in Romans 7, and I'm not going to go into all that. Read 7, verse 18, I believe it is. And then in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 is interesting, because Paul said that the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is an enmity against God, and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are of the flesh cannot please God. So those that come down there in the flesh, it's the flesh that's going to be consumed. In Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So then, there is the eye of the flesh. It's full of lust and pride and darkness. And you can read 1 John 2, 16 along this line. And Jesus says in Matthew 6, 23 that they talked about the evil eye. If their eye is evil, the whole body will be full of darkness. And therefore the light that is in thee be darkened. How great is that darkness? You just unlimited amount of darkness that'll be. And then Peter tells us about the flesh too. And I think in this that the armies that come down against God's people. In 2 Peter 2, 12 through about 14, it says that he calls these natural beasts made to be taken and destroyed. And they speak evil of things that they understand not. They utterly perish in their own corruption, and they receive the reward of unrighteousness. And they even count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. And then he says that their spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceiving. And how horrible they are. You can read all that yourself. But the tongue is the most unruly member of the body, we read in James 3. It does a lot of offending. And so it's a little member, but it's very offensive. Then the next plague is strife among one another. And James tells us about this strife in James 3. He said, if you have bitter envy and strife in your heart. And then he tells us about this strife of lying against the truth. And he says, this kind of wisdom doesn't come from God. It's earthly, sensual, and devilish. And so that's what God renders it. Let's see, did I cover that? All that. Well, let's read 14 and 15. Let's see, I thought, well, verse 13. It shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult of the Lord shall be among them, and they shall hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise against the hand of his neighbor. In 1 Samuel 14, we'll read from verse 14, and it says, that the first slaughter which Jonathan and his armbearers made was about 20 men within, as it were, a half acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. And there was trembling in the host of the field, and among the people, the garnish and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earthquake. So it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they, on beating down one another, they just attacked one another, beating down. And then if we drop down a little farther in verse 20, that Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to battle, and then they, behold, every man's sword was against his fellow. And this is the way it's going to be again. And they're going to get great spoil from all of this. Verses 14 and 15. And Jerusalem also shall fight at, and Judah shall also fight at Jerusalem. And when I think of this small Jewish remnant standing against such great forces from all the nations, we just have to look up and shout that only God could do it for them. Nobody else could. Between the combination of plagues from God and the power of God, and it just didn't take very much to win a battle like that. Kind of reminds us of Gideon and how God cut his army back to 300 men to defeat the host of the Philistine. And the only thing they had to fight with was a trumpet, a pitcher, and a lamp. And God did the rest of it. So little Benjamin is going to be a powerful nation at that time. But I think God picks the little things so many times to exalt himself in. He doesn't use big things. And we can see that throughout the scriptures. And not only will the people in the heathen army die, but there will be losses of all the possessions, and all creation will suffer. All of them are connected with sin. All right, verses 16 through 20. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the feast of the tabernacle. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the families of Egypt go not up, and come not, that they have no rain, there shall be the plague wherein the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the feast of the tabernacle. And this shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the feast of the tabernacle. In that day there shall be, well, let's go into that. Let's stop there. I look at this, and we say that such confusion after the end of God's judgment, there will be some nations left, even those that were down there to attack. Notice that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, I take this to be every individual one. God will have some individuals that will endure God's defense, and this will be an exhibit of God's grace, and all nations will see it, how God didn't just kill them all. He could have just by his breath, couldn't he? Just wiped them out, but this God's grace stopped before they were all dead. Not only on them, but he had grace upon Israel too. And they came to Israel to destroy, and now they have come to worship. No doubt they will see God's handiwork and repent and change their attitude toward God and toward his chosen people. Every year the nations will pilgrimage to Jerusalem and keep the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. There were two other yearly feasts, that is the Passover and the Feast of Pentecost. In Leviticus 23, we have some set days there, and they begin with the Passover in verse 5, and in the 14th day of the first month, at even, this is when the Passover was, and the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you start numbering all of those, you can see the wonderful time of feasts. All nations will be compelled to celebrate because all of these feasts are pointing to Christ. And when they celebrate the feast, they're celebrating the King. They're honoring Him. And so they'll be compelled. The fact that Israel was God's chosen people, and He's blessed them, not only bringing them out of Egypt, but delivering them from their own nations, and this will be God's blessing. There will not be a choice of these nations to come or not to come. I guess they will have a choice too, because if they choose not to, then they wish they had a. If they choose not to come, judgment will come upon them, just like He did upon Egypt in the past. There'll be plagues and other judgments. But I see this, and I see that God is so gracious that He'll give them a second chance. Then if they come not, there will be the plague punishing them. And you would think that people would learn. You would think that they'd had enough troubles with God, and they'd go ahead and yield. But you know, people don't yield and learn today. God sends things into their life, and sicknesses and things, and they don't seem to understand it. This came from the hand of God. But you'd think people would learn that God doesn't play games with people at all. He just, then in verse 20, in that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. There was a golden plate lined with beautiful lace upon the forehead of Aaron's head, his headdress, and upon this was written the holiness to the Lord. And as you read in Exodus 28, 36 to 38 about this plate of pure gold with this engraving upon it, and how beautiful this was. This plate of gold shows forth the deity of Christ in which God's holiness shines. The blue lace that we read here tells of the heavenly character of Christ. All we see in Him face to face, we see the holiness of God as we look at the priest. So it will be with the holiness of Christ as our high priest. From the large horse to the smallest pot in the Lord's house, in Jerusalem and Judea, every cooking utensil with its food will be holy unto the Lord. I think we ought to esteem it so today. Everything that we eat, we should esteem it to be holy unto the Lord. And this is why we give thanks. This is why we praise God for what He gives us to eat, and recognize the Lord in every bite, knowing that it came from Him. Now, last of all, there will be no Canaanites in the house. And in that day, latter part of verse 21, there will be no Canaanites in the house of the Lord of hosts. The word Canaanite means a trafficker, or one who lays their merchandise out for sale, out for someone to buy. But we look at this in a spiritual sense. This is what denominationism and what religious systems do. They had the religious merchandise for sale. And it was so during Jesus' time. And in Matthew 21, Jesus went into the temple, verses 12 and 13, and He cast all them out that sold and bought in the temple, overthrew the tables, and see to them as sold doves. But here's the part I want to get to. He said in the people there, He said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Babylon is another type of the same religious system that God is going to destroy, that we read in Revelation 18 of the destruction of Babylon the Great. And the merchants, we read in verse 11 of that chapter, that the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, over this religious system, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. And that's something to really weep over, isn't it? To cry over, that there's nothing left for them. Two more scriptures I want to read along the same line. And one is in Isaiah 35:8. Here's another blessing. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean, here's your Philistine, the unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. It's going to be a wonderful open way. Well, we have a wonderful open way into the presence of God today, don't we? It's not for the fool. I mean, it's not for the unclean. It's not for those that religious systems, but it's for the wayfaring man, the man that don't know the way, the man that would stumble along the road path. This is the one that God deals with today. And even though he's a fool, God will show him the way. Another verse I want to close with is in Isaiah 52:1, which says, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. So at that time, everything will be in holiness. It sounds to me like that everyone here will be not only be born again, but probably circumcised in that.